We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. That's the signal for the dachshund to jump on Eddie's lap. All right, our teaching today. We have been in Leviticus. We are in Leviticus. We do not have a text for you today. We won't actually be in Leviticus, but this is part of our series wherein we are studying our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Leviticus. Next week, Lord willing, we will get into the bulk, if not all, of Leviticus chapter 7 that remains, verses 11 through, I believe it is, verse 38. And therein, we will be studying the doctrine of the sacrifice of wellnesses relative to the particulars of the priesthood. But we have been speaking about the doctrine of the guilt offering, and there are some things that I want to tie up with the guilt offering from some other places in the scripture today. And so we will not be actually in the text of Leviticus, but you're by this time very familiar with the guilt offering and the concepts of it. We want to tie together. I want to get a little personal with the Lord Jesus Christ as that guilt offering this morning. And I trust, illustrate well a concept that will factor into our consideration of the Lord Jesus Christ as the reality of the antitype, the antitypical reality of the guilt offering today, by means of a three canvases, three paintings this morning, if you will. So we have our table here that you notice as our brothers bring it up, that it is something different, you know, something that doesn't happen usually is going on. We're going to consider these three paintings this morning. When you think about the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and isn't that what we are always thinking about? Isn't that what we're always teaching on? Isn't He the glorious theme of everything that we consider when we come together as an assembly? All throughout the week, our minds should be gravitating to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come together to be corporately and collectively reminded and instructed concerning the glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you think about His life, and we're going to think especially about His experience, Him, as the guilt offering. So when He gave His life as our guilt offering, that was in that space of time that the scripture refers to as the days of His flesh in Hebrews 5:7. So let's especially think about this in the days of His flesh. Now, in that statement, in that little swatch of Hebrews 5:7, there is, though it seems to be speaking about His humanity, there is a reference to His deity therein. That is, if you have to even speak in terms of the days of his flesh, it means that there had to be a time when it wasn't the days of his flesh. So there's got to be something more than his flesh in this life. Romans 1:4 will call it the spirit of holiness. That is, his deity as the Son of God. And I think that our considerations this morning, particularly as relates to these three paintings that you're going to see in a moment, it can apply to the whole of his life. You may think of it in terms of his pre-incarnate life and his post-glorification life that begins with his resurrection from the dead. But I think it's particularly so that we'll be considering it in relation to his incarnate pre-glorified life. That is, from conception to death. That last death is when he lived out the things of the guilt offering. So we'll be thinking about this guilt offering, but I want, and it's going to take me a while to get to the place where you see how it connects with the guilt offering. But think about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, days of his flesh, post-resurrection, but particularly days of his flesh right now as relates to, let's call it happiness / gladness. You'll see why I say it like that. And sorrow. I don't know that you think about it. I don't know that you've thought about this question that I'm about to pose to you, to come up with an actual answer. Maybe you're there from other things that you've considered. But what's the relationship between the gladness or happiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in the days of his flesh, to sorrow or sadness? I think that believers can think of it in three different ways, and thus the three paintings that you're wondering about that you haven't seen yet. I think that yellow is a particularly happy color. Don't you think so? As colors go, especially if it's not pastel, it's bright. We even talk about happiness and things like it as it's being bright. If we had a bright time, you're talking about a happy time. And I think that some believers think of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ kind of like this painting. That his life is happiness. His life is, like, its background is gladness. But that on that background, there were spatterings, if you will, of black. That he was generally, usually happy. Joy is probably the chosen word that people would use to talk about it. But that he knew sorrow, grief, pain, and sadness. But that wasn't the norm. The norm was that he was happy. You've seen it well enough. I will put it on our table here. There it is for reference. I remember hearing about the movie. I don't know the exact title of the movie, but I know that it was taken from the Gospel of Matthew largely. Do you know of this movie with, if maybe the actor helps you, Bruce Marciano is the actor. They told him when he was ready to play the Lord Jesus Christ in this depiction of Matthew, something along these lines, he has related it, that we want you, however you've thought about the Lord Jesus in the past, we want you to think about Jesus as characterized by joy. And he was instructed that as you play Jesus in this movie, to be consciously thinking of making it the things that you might think otherwise when you read them, you've got to project joy in this life, in this person. I have not seen the whole movie. I've not watched the whole movie. The part that stands out to me when I think of that instruction and watching the swatches of that movie that I've seen is when in the Sermon on the Mount, as it's usually called, the Teaching on the Mountain, he's speaking about judging, and he's instructing, don't judge lest you be judged, and the teaching about the having a beam in your eye, and it was depicted like it was very jovial, like he was kind of, you can watch it, but it was not chuckling, but almost like it was, you know, look at this crazy example that I'm using to illustrate this. You know, this, you got a log in your eyes, smiling through the whole thing. And I'm finding no fault with him. I'm just telling you. It was this depiction. All right. Thinking of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ as his life was one of joy. And when it came to the cross, that wasn't there in the movie, thankfully. All right. But that cross was viewed as the black exceptions to the rule. There's another way that you can look at this, that some of us look at it. It's just the opposite. It's when we think of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ as on a background of sorrow. That he was usually sad. But that in it, there were splashes of joy, spatterings of happiness. The exceptions were gladness. Let's talk about why we'd come up with these two. Why would people think this way or this way? Well, we have some verses that have some rather comprehensive language in them. That is, language that seems to present it this way, and we have other verses that have language in it that seems to present it this way. Having seen our second, we put it up for reference. I believe that the verse that the makers of this movie that I've referenced were coming from consciously was this. In Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9, and this is a quotation from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, "But to the Son," that is, God is speaking to the Son, he says, "Your throne, God, is to the age of the age. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." Now watch this. "You were devoted to righteousness and hated lawlessness. On account of this, God, your God, anointed you with oil of gladness beyond your companions." So he's got companions. Let's call them contemporaries. This verse talks in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ having greater gladness than his contemporaries. That the happiness of the Lord Jesus Christ was beyond that of those of others that he knew. And that God had done it. That the Father had given that kind of gladness to him. He was anointed with the oil of gladness beyond his companions. And doesn't that language sound rather all-inclusive? In other words, when you read that, doesn't it sound like this characterized his life? And you've got this, yet you have other verses that also sound like it is characteristic of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ that would tend to point to the black background with the yellow splotches. Here's one of them. Ecclesiastes 1, 17 and 18, from my own translation of it for you. "And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I have known that this also, it is a feeding on wind." Now that is a false conclusion, but based upon a valid observation. And that is much of what Ecclesiastes is. It's so many observations, valid observations, but with different conclusions, and that over a journey of thought, a thinking journey. And so all of it is, you don't just lift out of Ecclesiastes, just as with Job in our reading today. You don't just lift out of that verses and say that's the way God is or that's the way things are. Because you must see its context, and you must see the journey that the man is on, that he's relating how he thought at different times. And that's not always right. It's when we get to the end of the book that he gives the conclusion of the whole matter. We're at the very beginning of the book here. So we've got a conclusion that I'm saying is invalid. But it was based on a valid observation. And that valid observation is in the next verse. "Because in an abundance of wisdom is an abundance of vexation. And he who is causing to add to knowledge is causing to add to pain. You may thank me afterwards." in that each week when we come here, I cause you to add knowledge. And therefore, he who is causing to add to knowledge is causing to add to pain. You may thank me afterwards, as I said. Now, that's strange. Even as we look at the end of this verse, that's rather strange. What's so strange about it? It's strange when we compare it. I want you to look in your copy of the Scriptures at 2 Corinthians for a moment. 2 Corinthians, likewise chapter 1. So we've got Ecclesiastes 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And verses 23 and 24. 2 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24. But I am calling upon God as a witness against my soul, that I came no more to Corinth, sparing you. Do you know how many times I can say something like that? Anyway, not because we are having lordship over your faith, but we are co-workers for your joy. For you have stood by belief. Now, wait a minute. Ecclesiastes, he who is causing to add to knowledge is causing to add to pain. So a teacher is a pain purveyor in one sense. But over here in 2 Corinthians, we've got all that we're doing here, our ministry is about helping your joy. I find a paradox in so much of what I'm talking about this morning. And I'm not concerned to demystify it. I don't feel like I have to give you some definitive answer to it. It's not the point. What we're looking at is the terribly edifying life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just thinking about these things, even if you don't come to a conclusion about them, is terribly upbuilding, because you're looking at the life. You're eating from the oblation when you do it. That is, you're imbibing in that incarnate, pre-glorified life that is the subject of the vast majority of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Go to another place with me in 1 Corinthians, this time chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. And let's start in 18. 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those perishing, but it is power of God to us who are being saved. All right, now what is the power of God? What is the power of God? It's the word of the cross. So keep that in mind as we read. For it has been written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent will I displace. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where the debater of this age? Didn't God make the wisdom of this world foolish? For since in the wisdom of God, the world didn't know God through its wisdom, God was pleased to save those believing through the foolishness of the proclamation. Since also Jews are requesting a sign and Greeks are seeking wisdom, but we are proclaiming Christ, having been crucified. To Jews, a trap, and to Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. Now, what did we say the power of God was before? It was the word of the cross. What is the power of God? Here in verse 24, it's Christ himself. So if we start in the passage with the word of the cross, we end with Christ, Both are called the power of God. Between them is the connective bridge, if you will, as to why both of these things, if you wanted to view them separately and be too compartmentalized in your thinking, they're connected with Christ crucified in the middle. Word of the cross, Christ, these are the two things that are called the power of God. It's really one thing, Christ crucified. And then it doesn't just stop with the power of God, but also the wisdom of God. Now I want to ask you, doesn't it kind of start to shape up like the second, if you think, the second painting, if you think, if wisdom increases pain, knowledge vexation. This is the one in Colossians 2:2-3, where all the treasures of both of those things, wisdom and knowledge, are hidden. And he's the wisdom of God here, and in 1 Corinthians 1:30, a few verses later, to us, Christ has been made to us wisdom. We're not just talking about being wise. We're talking about being wisdom itself. If wisdom increases pain, what kind of pain are we talking about in the life of the man, Christ Jesus? But do you see how that sounds so all-inclusive? But this sounds... Hebrews 1, 8 and 9, quoting Psalm 45, 6 and 7, that sounded all-inclusive too. So some come up with a third option, where things are pretty much equal between these two. It's very balanced. It's like 50-50. They're both there, and one doesn't necessarily predominate the other. He had as much joy as he had sorrow, and so the third way that people think of it is maybe not thinking of it so deeply, but just being able to say, well, they were both there. They're both present. So what are we dealing with here when we deal with these three? Is it that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was mainly joy, but it had very dark moments in it? Or was it mainly dark, but it had moments of elation? Or was it, these two things are roughly the same, not the same, but they're roughly equal in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is where this connects with the guilt offering. I asked you last week to be thinking about a concept word. I've received two of them from two of you so far. The concept word, if we were to take a noun that is an idea and we said, which of those words best captures the summary of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're dealing with? One of our number gave me awesome. Oh, I totally agree. Awesome Jesus Christ. Another gave me durable. You know what I thought of when they gave me that? I'm thinking of the wish of the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3:5, where he says, may God direct your hearts into the devotion of God and the endurance of Jesus Christ. he was durable. Now, when the brother that gave me durable, when he says that, and that's kind of pointing to the middle, isn't it? Because if durable, if we're talking about endurance of Jesus Christ, is summing up his life. I don't know how our brother who gave me that would line up with our three here. But if you're summing it up with durable, it almost sounds like if that's the bulk, if that's the word that's like, this is what he was like, this is what he was dealing with all the time, then it sounds like he always had something to deal with. It wasn't the exception, that it was the rule. I don't know what words you came up with. I don't know how many of you have gotten a word for me. This might sound more simplistic, but this is my word. It's devotion. This is why. For me, this is why. 1 John 4:16. We have known and believed the devotion that God has for us. God is devotion. Now, if God is devotion, if John, through the Holy Spirit, took up a concept word that he used to speak of God, to summarize God, God is agape. You know that's the word behind devotion. Let's just use that. God is agape. And Colossians 1:15, the Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Image is icon. It is derived. We're talking about his humanity. We're talking about the human life now, that in every moment, in every second, every millisecond of thought, word, and deed, always submitted to God so that he reflected him perfectly. If the Lord Jesus Christ did not function in the kenotic protocol, it would have looked the same way. If he would have just acted naturally as God, or if he would have, as a man, chosen to submittingly reflect God on every case, it's going to look the same. But the kenotic protocol was necessary for him to become the guilt offering, or else the guilt offering couldn't take. He's got to live out perfect humanity to be a perfect sacrifice. And therefore, as Hebrews says, being perfected, he became the author of everlasting salvation to all who come to God through him. Okay. Any of these scenarios that we have here, any of them, there's black. Some degree of black on every one of these pictures. I want to tell you something about devotion. It's the agape that took the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. It's the agape that made him voluntarily become the guilt offering. I want to tell you something about agape. You will not be called upon to die for the sins of the world. But agape is messy. Agape, you walk in agape devotion toward believers, you are put in situations that they're not tied up, they're not neatly sewn, they're ragged. They're messy, they're sloppy, they put you into awkward situations where you don't know what to do, where you've got to, by agape, access wisdom And have you noticed this? That in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament rather, Old Testament, it seems to be that as far as virtues go, as far as the benevolences of God, that wisdom is at the top of the list. Proverbs will say it. In all you're getting, get understanding. Above all things, get wisdom. Why? It says because wisdom is the principal thing. That is, in the Hebrew picture of it is, wisdom is the head of everything. Everything comes under wisdom. Now, again, I'm not trying to make this all neatly comprehensible to you, but listen, in the New Testament, what's that thing? What's that New Testament benevolence? What is that thing? If it's not wisdom, and it's not wisdom, it was a timely A timely substitute. You're not dispensing with wisdom. Wisdom is no less important than it was in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, now that we've identified wisdom as Jesus Christ, it's more important. The New Testament only heightens the importance of wisdom. But there's something that in divine propriety couldn't be assigned as the responsibility of the believer, the chief responsibility of the believer, until the guilt offering was offered. And that was agape. Agape, it makes sense, doesn't it? Doesn't it make sense that the people who have become the recipients of this kind of agape would be the ones that would be commanded to it? Get to know God and get to know Him inside and out. That's wisdom. Know this sagacity of Yahweh. But it's only after He demonstrates agape for us as individuals and for the company that He is redeeming, that He then says to us as individuals to be devoted to that company. It makes all the sense in the world now. Who do you appreciate more? And hopefully they're the same. Hopefully they're the same kind of people. But who do you appreciate more? Somebody who's got all the answers? Someone who, if you were to play the part of the Queen of Sheba, they would be the Solomon that answered all your questions, that there wasn't anything they couldn't answer? Or is it the person, if they have to be separate, is it the person that is unconditionally devoted to you forever? I appreciate the answers. I want the answers. Devotion is superior. The people of God were only given a command to love like that after they had experienced love like that. And now, it's obvious. New Testament, the highest thing is love. Highest thing is agape devotion, agape love. That's the highest thing. Our Lord Jesus Christ is both. Let's not limit it to those two. He's everything. He is all and in all. Now, let's relate this to the guilt offering. First off, word of the cross word of the cross is wisdom. Guilt offering is part of the word of the cross. But devotion, agape, was seen there in the cross. So both of them are displayed in their apex. It's the acme of devotion. It's the pinnacle of wisdom when Jesus Christ dies as the guilt offering for our sins, dies for us. However much you factor black into his life, and I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm not saying you're wrong. That's not the point, is to identify one over the other. But however you factor in the black that is in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ here, it was all black. As far as what he was experiencing. Now let me show you why. There are two verses that relate all of this to our guilt offering. Both of them are in Isaiah 53. First of all, let's read 10. Isaiah 53:10. This is a place that I've translated for us in the past, so I'll use my translation for it, and it actually brings out some things that you won't see in conventional translation. So let's, by all means, let's do this. Isaiah 53:10. We know that this is about our Lord Jesus Christ and about his death. But Yahweh delighted to smash him, to cause to be sick. If you set his soul as a guilt offering, that's our connection. See, if you set, that is, if you, God the Father, set his, the Son's soul as a guilt offering, he will see seed. Now, the guilt offering, remember that the offerer of the guilt offering partook of that offering. The Lord Jesus Christ, thus, as the offerer in the type of the guilt offering, ate of that offering. Here is one way that that happens. He sees seed. That is, he's satisfied because he's seeing the results of his giving of his life as a guilt offering. You're it. People all over the world. I'm amazed how many believers there are in the world when I meet so few of them in my daily life outside of this building. Just believers, thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions, probably over all of time, billions. He sees that seed. And it satisfies him. He knows that his work as the guilt offering has a payoff. He sees seed. He will lengthen days. That's his resurrection from the dead. And the delight of Yahweh in his hand will advance. This is the verse, this is the definitive verse that identifies him as the fulfillment of the guilt offering. There it is. Now, in that same, once we've identified the Lord Jesus Christ as the guilt offering, in that same chapter, we've got verse 3, and we're looking at the A part of that 3, talking about this one, this suffering servant, as he's been called. He was 53:3a, being disesteemed and being done away with. Listen, a man of pains and being known of sickness. A man of pains. That's some of that language, isn't it? That says, wow, this sounds like our middle painting. This sounds like that's what his life looked like more. But I'm not trying to solve this for you this morning. I'm saying that the black of any of these paintings, he's the guilt offering. In the same chapter where he's identified as the guilt offering, he's called a man of pains. So in the guilt offering, it's all black. And what we bring out of the Hebrew that is more accurate than your conventional translations is not, it's that he's not acquainted with grief. That is, he's the person, he's the subject doing the action of being acquainted with grief as the object, but rather he is being known of sickness. That is, the active one is sickness. And the one passively being known is the Christ. The guilt offering is known by sickness. It's as if sickness was, or not as if, it is, that sickness is being personified here. Sickness is hypostatized. In other words, sickness that isn't a person is viewed like it's a person, and it has a lot to do with that man of pains over there. You understand? It's not like, oh, yeah, Jesus knew sickness. No, it's sickness knew Jesus. It's that it's almost like sickness keeps getting this assignment to put forth its ministry on that man, on that one who's the guilt offering. Sickness, it can be, I'm open to it being like a physical sickness, but it's not the main thing that we're talking about here. We're talking about soul sickness. Because of sin, but not because of his own sin. He pungently tasted, he poignantly felt the sickness that came from the guilt that he was bearing. And thus he was, if not through the rest of his life, when becoming the guilt offering, a man of pains. Plural. Not a man of pain. You know, general pain. No. A man of specific pains. Devotion is beautiful because God is devotion. But devotion will hurt you. It is not to be discarded because of that. It is the New Testament principle thing. You walk in darkness. You'll walk in black if you don't walk in devotion. Which reminds me of a quotation by Helen Keller. I think you all know who she is, so I don't have to explain it anymore. But she said, I would rather walk in the dark with a friend than walk in the light alone. In other words, I'd rather my life look like this and my friends be like real friends, be some of the yellow in my life, than walk with a fourth picture here with just yellow. But there was no friends. And you can't tell your friends unless you've got black. Because that's when they really stand out. That's when they stand out against the black background. wisdom increased pain for the Lord Jesus Christ. Wisdom, the word of the cross, for him, that meant, oh, I'm the person of the cross. I'm the one. I'm the one that dies for everyone else. He became a man of pains when wisdom that brought that pain and devotion that brought that pain converged together. You may almost think of it like the two boards of a cross. Wisdom and devotion met, and the bullseye for that those crosshairs was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in space and time becoming the guilt offering. We stress, and I think rightly so, the devotion that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the physical suffering, the immensity of the physical suffering that he underwent so that he could redeem us. It's precious to us. But what about the soul suffering that he experienced? Now, the guilt offering is that special category of sin offering that is there to alleviate guilt for real infraction, real sin. Lord Jesus Christ has suffered powerfully under the weight of the guilt of our sins. He's done it because of devotion to release us from that plague called guilt, from that cloud, from that black. You see, it, our guilt was like black. So he took our black and he became a man of pains. The guilt offering of verse 10 was the man of pains of verse 3. And now we have known and believed the devotion that God has for us. This is devotion. Not that we were devoted to God, but that he was devoted to us and gave his son a propitiation, the propitiation of the guilt offering. This is love, that he laid down his life for us in the guilt offering. He laid down his life for us, and we have known that devotion. We have known that it's for us. It's not a thing. It's not some idea that's out there somewhere. It's not a concept. It's not so we can get together and be some kind of theological think tank. It's not for intellectual exercise. It's not so that we can not be bored or something. I mean, it saved our lives. Jesus Christ saved our lives at great cost, pains, as the guilt offering. He deserves to be loved for everlasting future because of what he's done for us. I have heard it said that from a particular church in our area, I've heard that it was said about us. Okay, you tell me if this is true. I've heard that it's said that we're very academic. Well, that part's true. And we don't focus on love. We need to talk more about love. Is that the craziest thing you've ever heard if you're a member of Lord Jesus Christ Assembly? This is all that we're about. We're all about this love. All right, we're all about this love of Jesus Christ. God loves us. God loves us insanely. Like, what? What kind of love is this that we have? He's precious. Remember him as the guilt offering. This is the wrap-up of guilt offering. Next week we go into the doctrine of the peace offering. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.